Well, I have the privilege this morning of introducing Stephen Von Rain. And Stephen, for those of you who know him, he was here maybe 10 years ago as part of a year team. You may remember him as somewhat of an intense individual. And if you had him in your home, a bit passionate, intense, always wanting to talk about the scriptures, always wanting to talk about John Piper. And I thought I'd give you one other story about Stephen. We were touring around Plymouth Plantation. And in Plymouth Plantation, if you've been there, it's fantastic. If you haven't been there, I encourage you to go. And everyone's in character there and things like that. And a couple of families live in these little kind of cabins together, these little huts together. So the question emerged with these families together. I mean, how do you get families, basically? Because everyone's living together. And, you know, how do you conceive children? And I won't say who asked that question, but a question was asked. And the answer was actually quite beautiful answer. The woman said, privacy is a gift we give to one another. A fantastic answer. Privacy is a gift we give to one another. I think other people ask the questions. Well, because of my 7 children, Stephen said, Joe's got the gift of privacy. Well, since that 10-year period, Stephen also has the gift of privacy. And married to the former Anna Virgo, they have 3 children. And Stephen is the senior leader at Jubilee Church in Cape Town, South Africa. It's just wonderful to have Africa represented here today. And Stephen's passion for the scriptures, passion for the word of God, and passion for the kingdom of God will be self-evident. So welcome, Stephen.
Thank you, Joe. It is great to be here. It was funny. I was just flying into Boston. Was seated next to a couple who he was actually a worship pastor in a church in Florida, and they were coming to Boston for the weekend, and we just kind of got chatting, and it was actually quite a special time. We actually got to pray on the plane together, and it was their first time to Boston, and they were saying, you know. I'd mentioned that I'd been there before, and they said, can you recommend any places to go? And so I spoke about downtown, and then I actually mentioned Plymouth Plantation to them. So that's really funny that Joe would remember that. It is really great to be here. It's in fact been 11 years since I was last here, and I don't know if sometimes you go somewhere or meet some folk that have a way of God just highlighting to you his faithfulness. For me, being here has just been a reminder of God's goodness and faithfulness, because in the last 11 years, God has filled my life with so much blessing. In the last 11 years, I've got married, got 3 children, and God has been really good. And just being here has just kind of reminded me afresh of God's goodness and his grace to me. It's also been a great bumping into people that I haven't seen for years, and isn't the body of Christ amazing? Isn't it a beautiful thing that you can be away somewhere for 11 years and then come back, and it just feels like you haven't been away at all? It was great having Tommy lead worship last night. I was based in Columbia, Missouri for 2 years, and often had Tommy leading worship at various conferences, and you know at that time there was a real strong move of the Spirit. And just after Ian spoke last night and Tommy was just leading us in that worship, I just thought, oh, it's great to be here. It was great to bump into Joe as well, and when I bumped into Joe just during worship, I was just reminded of the time actually in Stoneleigh 96 when I was engaged and I was trying to get a job in England, and I actually left the day at Stoneleigh to go all the way down to Brighton, which was, I don't know, kind of 6 hours drive for an interview. By the time I'd got back, they had phoned me to say I hadn't got the job, and I was in a low place and just went back to my room. And on the way, they bumped into Joe. And he just really pastored me in a real low point in my life. And just received grace from God, from him. And so just bumping into Joe afresh, it was just great. You're a great pastor, my friend. One of the oddities about me is I've always been a bit of a weather freak. I'm always following the weather kind of 5 to 7 days in advance. And so kind of always have my finger wherever I am in the world. I've got my finger on what the weather's going to be doing. And remember... for this weekend, seeing that there was going to be a massive thunderstorm, there was huge weather warnings out, and particularly for the Saturday, they were predicting an absolute washout. And in fact, as we drove from Columbia to St. Louis, it was absolutely pelting down. And I remember getting out of the car and just going up into the Lampherman home with Lex and saying to John, it's really unfortunate about the weather tomorrow. And I'd only known John a little bit at this stage. And John turned to me and said, tomorrow there will not be a cloud in the sky. And then you'll know there is a prophet in this church. And being a South African, I try to look kind of just cool with that. Like, yeah, sure. That was my outward feeling. Internally, I'm going, Mommy! And if I was freaked out then, you could imagine what I felt like when I woke up the next morning and there wasn't a cloud in the sky and we had an absolutely glorious time. So since that day, I don't mess with John, you know. I just affirm his ministry. And so it is really great to be here. If you've got your Bibles, could you please turn to Exodus and chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. I have been away from home for just coming up to 5 weeks. I've got my sabbatical this year, which I'm taking a month now, and then 2 months at the end of the year. And so I'd carefully prepared prior to leaving about what I wanted to speak about at this conference. And then on Monday night I was staying at a friend's house in London and was struggling to get to sleep. And in my struggles of getting to sleep, I really felt God totally redirect me, which has made this little time a lot more challenging than than I thought it would be. My burden this morning is really to pick up on what Ian spoke about last night. And that God's not here this weekend to condemn us, but to draw us to himself. And just being at the Brighton conference, and the kind of common theme coming out of that conference is that we're in a new day. God's turning over a new chapter. We're moving house. All these different pictures of a new ocean liner about God doing something new in us. And I'm totally convinced that if God's going to start a new era amongst us as a family of churches, then our starting point must be a fresh encounter with God. Because it's only as we encounter God for who he is that we can fully come into the fresh things that he has got for us. Before we read together, I just want to set the scene here. What has happened is that the people of God have been wonderfully and dramatically delivered from Egypt. Not only has God miraculously saved them from Egypt, but he has wonderfully provided for them in the desert. And then after leaving Egypt, the people of God arrive at Mount Sinai, the holy mountain, the place where God dwells. And at the foot of this mountain, Moses, their leader, is summoned by God to ascend the mountain. And on the mountain, two significant things take place. Firstly, Moses receives instruction about how the people of God ought to live. And then secondly, he receives plans for the construction of the tabernacle. It's God's desire to move from the holy mountain and tabernacle or boot camp it with the people of God. This is really incredible. This God who is holy, this God who is awesome, this God who is transcendently different, is wanting to presence himself with the people of God. He's wanting to boot camp with the people of God. But while Moses is up the mountain, a catastrophe is playing itself out at ground zero. A debacle is developing below. For the people of God, instead of eagerly anticipating God's instructions and plans, are building a golden calf, bowing down to it, and worshiping it. And although the nature of the idolatry of the people of God is shocking, we must remember that what transpires in Exodus 32, the shocking bit, isn't just the outward worship of a golden calf, but rather the inward rejection of God Himself. Really, the heart of all sin is a rejection of God. It's a rejection of His plans, it's a rejection of His purposes, and it's a rejection of His glory. Folks, we ought not to be under any illusions. Sin isn't a few bad choices or some regrettable misdemeanors. At the heart of sin is a rejection of God. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 2, verses 12 and 13, "Be appalled at this, O heaven, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and had dug out their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." And so in building of this golden calf, there is a rejection of God Himself. And really, Exodus 32 is a chapter in which Moses seeks to restore God's purposes for His people. You see, it's God's intent, really, after the building of this golden calf, to destroy the people of God. But Moses is a leader who isn't just concerned with his own success, but he's concerned with the people of God. And Exodus 32 involves Moses crying out to God for them to be spared and for them to be rescued. And God, in His mercy, hears Moses' cry and spares the people of God. But this whole experience wasn't without a significant and tragic consequence. And the significant and tragic consequence was that God said to Moses, "I will spare them, but I'm no longer going to boot camp it with them. I'll send you an angel, but I myself will not go with you. My presence will not go with you." The effect of worshipping a golden calf was to lose the presence of God. God said, "I'm no longer willing to go with these people. I fear if I go with them, I will destroy them. I'm no longer going to camp with the people of God." And we're going to pick up the action now in Exodus 33 and verse 7. "Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone acquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent." And what we find here in Moses is a radical passion for the restoration of God's purposes. God has brought a judgment, and His judgment is this: I am no longer going to send my presence with the people. I'm no longer going to boot camp it with them. I'm no longer going to hang out in the camp. Now, if God spoke to you like that, what would you do? If God said, "I'm not going to do this," what would you do? Do you know what Moses does? Moses thinks to himself, if God is not willing to presence Himself in the camp, then guess what? I'm going to pitch a tent outside the camp. Moses does whatever is necessary to encounter the presence of God. Moses is a great spiritual leader because he's really not willing to take no for an answer. If God won't presence in the camp, then he is going outside the camp. And guess what? God loves that spirit. God loves it when we do what is ever necessary to get ourselves into the presence of God. And outside the camp, God presences himself in this tent. The cloud comes, the kind of Shekinah glory of the Lord, if you like, comes on this tent. And Moses has incredible fellowship with God. Like you are with a friend, as you speak to a friend face to face. So Moses has this incredible intimacy with God. And from this place of intimacy, Moses begins to ask God for various things. And he begins to ask God for a restoration of his purposes. Moses asks God for three significant things from this place of intimacy. Request number one, teach me your ways. In verse 13 he says, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. So out of this place of intimacy, out of this place of meeting with God and fellowshipping with God, the first thing that Moses asks for is, God, teach me your ways. The most precious thing in the universe is to know God. The most wonderful thing is to know God's ways. Not just know things about God, but to know God. To have intimacy with Him. And Moses cries out, God, teach me your ways. In Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, we read the following. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me. Jesus Christ says, now this is eternal life, that you may know, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Moses knew what the game was about. In the presence of God, he says, God, teach me your ways. I want to know you. And in this region of America, this used to be a foundational passion. I was reading a little while ago a book by James Montgomery Boyce in which he writes the following. He says, shortly after Harvard College was founded in 1636, the trustees of the school wrote the following. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well that the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. It is God's intention that we would know Him. This is eternal life, says Jesus, that we might know Him. And from this place of intimacy, Moses cries out, God, teach me your ways. You think how much he had already learned up to this point through the deliverance history of being brought out of Egypt. But at this point, in the presence of God, Moses says, teach me your ways. Secondly, he cries out to God for His presence. In verse 15, we read the following. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other peoples on the face of the earth? God had promised to send an angel, but an angel wasn't enough for Moses. Moses wanted the very presence of God. Folk, it is a sign of spiritual health in your soul where there is an increased yearning and longing for the presence of God. The story of the book of Exodus is a story really of Moses' growing and increasing and longing for the presence of God. You see, at the start of the story in Exodus 3, when God calls Moses to deliver the people of God from Egypt, of this kind of massive superpower of the day, Moses is shocked. He said, God, are you crazy? Why me? Are you mad? And God says to him, I will go with you. God promises him his presence. But his presence doesn't hold any weight for Moses. It just kind of bounces off him. And he just brings up his next objection. If you study Exodus 3 carefully, you see there are five different objections. First objection, why me? And God answers, I'll go with you. It doesn't count for anything in Moses' life. But 30 chapters later, here in Exodus 33, when God is calling Moses to lead his people, Moses says, God, I'm not going anywhere without your presence. Spiritual maturity is a result in an increasing passion for the presence of God. I don't know what it's like here in America, but in various parts of the world, there's this kind of teaching or inference out that, you know, if you look around the world, you kind of get these charismatic churches and they start with the gifts of the Spirit and speaking in tongues and all of that. But you know, then God comes and he begins to deal with them and mature them, and they kind of leave their childish ways behind them, and then they become really mature and word-based, and they leave those things behind. Can I say that that kind of thinking is the exact opposite of what happens in Moses' life? Moses, in his immature state, doesn't understand what it means to have God go with you. But as he experiences life a bit and comes up against a few Red Seas and Pharaohs and that, he realizes, whoa, unless you go with us, this isn't going to happen. And then he says this incredible thing. What else will distinguish us from all the other peoples of the world? Who's saying this? Moses. What was Moses known for? He was the lawgiver, the Mosaic law. Somebody in the audience, if they'd heard Moses say, what else will distinguish us from all the other people? They could have put up their hand and said, well, the law would. God's wisdom for how you should live will distinguish you from all the other peoples of the earth. But Moses, a man who had had such intimate fellowship with God, knew that the distinguishing feature of the people of God was the presence of God. Unless your presence goes with us, how will they know that your favor rests upon us? Folks, as believers, we're not called to just talk about God. Our local churches aren't meant to be places where we just find out information about God. As believers and as local churches, we should be drawing people into an encounter with God, because we are the ones that carry the very presence of God. It's spiritual maturity to say, God, unless you go with me, how will they know? If your presence isn't going with us, we're just like everybody else. We're just pontificating on some kind of worldview. We don't want to pontificate, we want to demonstrate. We want to be people of the presence who know God's presence. So Moses says, God, I want your presence. And God, in his mercy and grace, responds to Moses. And in verse 17 he says, and the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. We've sung that this morning. You know me by name. God grants Moses' request. I will go with you. Now, I don't know about you, but at this point, if I said, God, teach me your ways, and God's given me the two thumbs up, and then I said, Lord, may your presence go with us, and God gives me the two thumbs up, I think I'd rest at this point. Not Moses. Moses is encouraged. God's answering his prayers. He's going to teach him his ways. He's going to go with him. He's getting positive answers. Things are going well here. And so Moses just feels like, this is a good time to go for the jackpot. This is just a good one to just kind of throw from the halfway line and just, maybe I'll get nothing but net. God, show me your glory. God, show me your glory. Can you see what happens in the soul of Moses? He's wanting to bring about a restoration of God's purpose. Teach us your ways. Send your presence. Yes, yes. Okay, great. That's done. Now I'm just going to press in for myself. Establish restoration of the purposes for the people of God. I myself am just going to lean into God for the thing that I truly want, which is you, God. More than anything else, what I want is you. I want to meet with you. I want to encounter you. I want to be filled with you. God, show me your glory. God, show me your glory. You see, Moses knew he had an open heaven. And there are times where we know we've just got an open heaven. And sometimes when we've got an open heaven, what we're asking for is motor cars and houses and the latest iPod, when we should be saying, God, show us your glory. God, we want to encounter you more than anything else. More than our lives. Lord, we want you. We want to meet with you. And guess what? God's up for the heart cry. God loves Moses' response. And so he responds to Moses, verse 19. And really what this is now God's going to prepare Moses to encounter his glory. God says in verse 19, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, Yahweh, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Moses cries out, God, show me your glory. And God responds in the affirmative. But God must prepare Moses for what he is about to experience. And God says four significant things to really prepare Moses to experience his glory. God, in effect, says, Moses, you're going to experience my glory, but in experiencing my glory, you're going to experience four things about me. Firstly, you're going to experience my goodness. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. How intense is that? Think about your life. Just reflect on your life, just briefly, and think about all the goodness God has done to you. It's happened to me just while I've been here. I've just kind of gone back 11 years, and I thought about all God's goodness in 11 years. Well, let's go back, let's do our whole lives together. Just a quick, like, and let's bring all that goodness, and let's try and concentrate it into a moment. That all the goodness that you've experienced, you're going to experience in a moment. And then let's try and gather up everybody's good experience in this room and this nation and the world, and let's concentrate it into a moment. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. How intense is that? Wow. Bring it on. God's goodness. Wow. All his goodness is going to pass in front of me. Moses, you're going to experience my goodness. Moses, you're going to experience my voice. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. To encounter the glory of God is to encounter the voice of God. God says to Moses, as you encounter my glory, you're going to encounter my voice. I am going to proclaim my name over you. Folks, in Genesis 1, we are told that God spoke creation into being. Spoke, boom, earth, planets, billions of stars, galaxies, bang. And now, Mo, I'm going to put you into the cleft of the rock, and I'm not going to speak, I'm going to proclaim, I'm going to preach. Moses must have been in that cleft just shaking, because galaxies come into being when this guy speaks, and now he's going to proclaim. All my goodness is going to pass over you. I'm going to speak, I'm going to proclaim my name. You're going to encounter my voice, Moses. Moses, you're going to encounter my sovereignty. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is saying to Moses, Moses, as you encounter me, what you are going to realize about me is that I am constrained by nothing outside of myself. I have a free and sovereign will. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion upon whom I have compassion. I am not constrained by anything outside of myself. I am the sovereign one. I am the Almighty. I am the one who rules and reigns. And Moses, as you encounter my glory, you are going to encounter my otherness. Because you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Moses, I'm not like one of your friends. I'm not like one of your mates. I'm totally different. I'm God. And that means that if you see me, you're going to die. Folks, God isn't made in our image. He's not just a little bit bigger and better than us. He is completely different. He is transcendently different. He is running by a totally different operating system. We cannot compare ourselves with God. To encounter God in all His glory is to encounter somebody who is utterly different from us. God prepares Moses for this encounter. Then the Lord said to him, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Then drop down to verse 4 of Exodus 34. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first one and went up to Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hand. Then check out this verse, verse 5. Surely one of the most amazing verses in all the Bible. Then the Lord came down. Moses goes up. The Lord comes down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children's children for the sins of the father to the third and fourth generation. So while Moses is in the cleft of the rock, God comes down and proclaims over him, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the father to the third and fourth generation. And as Moses encounters God, as he meets with God, what he encounters is a God who is both a God of mercy and a God of justice. As Moses encounters the glory of God, what he encounters is a God who forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet a God who does not leave the guilty unpunished. Now we need to just pause here for a moment. What's going on here? God, you're saying you're going to forgive wickedness, rebellion, and sin, but you're also saying you will not leave the guilty unpunished. What's going on here? Is there kind of a contradiction in the glory of God? How can God be both merciful and compassionate and yet at the same time be a God of justice? What's going on here? There's a kind of a divine dilemma, if you like. Well, praise God, there for us is not a contradiction in the glory of God. And the clue to the fact that there's not a contradiction in the glory of God is God's opening proclamation of His name. He goes, Yahweh, Yahweh. Which for Moses would have reminded him of his life. Really, the book of Exodus is a story really about Moses' relationship with Yahweh. In Exodus 3, Yahweh calls Moses. In Exodus 4, Yahweh corrects Moses. In the book of Exodus, Yahweh calls Moses to deliver his people. And he delivers his people in the most dramatic way. Each household was to take a one-year-old lamb without defect, slaughter it, and mark both sides and the tops of their door frames. In Exodus 12:12, we read the following. God says, "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." Folks, what this means is that if you were at Mount Sinai, just as Moses was about to go up and meet with God, and you just grabbed him and you said, hey Mo, what did you learn about Yahweh? Through your deliverance history, he would have turned around and he would have said, Yahweh is a God who saves by the blood of the Lamb. Michael Eaton says that for Moses, Yahweh meant the God who redeems by the blood of the Lamb. Folks, the reason why God can forgive wickedness and rebellion and sin and not leave the guilty unpunished is because of the blood of the Lamb. Folks, the reason why God can forgive us and show mercy on us who are rebellious and wicked and sinful and yet not overlook punishing those that are guilty is because of the blood of the Lamb. Because Jesus Christ, our perfect Lamb, became our sin bearer. Because He was the one that took our sin upon Himself on the cross and received the punishment that you and I should have experienced, that we might go free. It's because of His finished work that we can encounter God and meet with Him and enjoy Him. For God to be both the God who shows mercy and yet does not leave the guilty unpunished, blood must be shed. It is by the blood of the Lamb that we are saved. And Revelation tells us that forever, forever He will be the Lamb upon the throne who was slain on our behalf. Folks, this is incredible. At the very core of the revelation of the glory of God is the cross of Jesus Christ. You cannot understand, you cannot comprehend what God is saying about Himself unless you understand that it's by the blood of the Lamb that we are saved. Folks, this is incredible. God has chosen to reveal His glory like this. I mean, if I said to you, this afternoon we're going to encounter the glory of God, God's promised us He's going to come in His glory, would you expect the first words from God to be, "I'm a God who's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love"? Would you anticipate that being the first words? I wouldn't have. But that's what God does. As Moses is in the cleft of the rock, God is proclaiming His grace. But then he says, just if you think I'm just into forgiveness, no, I'm not a fool. The guilty will be punished. It's not just because I've lost my mind and I'm just handing out forgiveness everywhere. We don't respect people like that, do we? No. We can respect God because He will not leave the guilty unpunished. Christ was punished on our behalf so that we can enjoy God. It is by the blood of the Lamb that we are saved. And in verse 8, the effect of this encounter with the glory of God and an understanding really of the gospel is that Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. Moses encountered the glory of God. He encountered the grace of God. And the effect of encountering the grace of God was to floor Moses. Moses went from being in the cleft of the rock to bowing down and worshipping. I want to ask you this morning, are you floored by the grace of God? Are you floored by the grace of God? Are you floored by the fact that Christ became your sin bearer? Is grace amazing to you? As Moses encountered the glory of God, it floored him. He bowed down and worshipped. And in his worship, there was a fresh longing for the presence of God. Verse 9 says, O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, he said, then let Yahweh go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Moses is awed by the grace of God, and then the effect of the grace of God is to cultivate a longing and an intensity for the very presence of God. God, unless you go with us. Please, God, I know we're stiff-necked and rebellious, but God, forgive us and go with us. Will you, Yahweh, go with us? Now, my temptation in reviewing this material is this is a great place to stop. It's like, wow, God, glory, go with us. Let's just invite the presence of God. But this encounter with God had implications for Moses and for the people of God. And I just want to spend a little time. There are four things, implications that happen as a result of Moses encountering the glory of God. Implication number one is that there was going to be a continuation of the wonders of God. Verse 10, then the Lord says, I'm making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. An implication of the glory of God is a continuation of the wonders of God. You see, if the people of God had settled for an angel, they would have inherited the land, but they would have done it without the wonders of God. And folks, we see this tragedy playing itself out across America and indeed across the world. The people of God want to inherit the promises of God without the wonders of God. But that's not God's A-plus plan. It's God's intent that we would press into His glory. And in pressing into His glory, one of the evidences of that would be a continuation of the wonders of God. It has always been God's intent that His manifest presence would be demonstrated in order to show how awesome He is. Moses' deliverance of the people from Egypt involved signs, wonders, and miracles. Staffs turning into snakes, the various plagues, the parting of the Red Sea. The people of God's experience of God was this God who delivers by His mighty hand and outstretched arm. The wonders of God have always been part of the package, and when as a people we press into God, the evidences of that will be in a continuation of the wonders of God. We see this in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus, when he walked planet Earth, did amazing things. He healed the sick, he raised the dead, he turned water into wine, he casted out demons. Jesus' earthly ministry was characterized by signs, wonders, and miracles. And folks, these signs, wonders, and miracles weren't simply an attestation of his divinity, but a model for the people of God. Theologians want to say, well, yeah, Jesus just did that. That was just an attestation of his divinity. And so when Jesus left, what you really see is things just really winding down and petering out. I don't get that when I read the gospel. I don't think it would be Jesus would be a very nice leader if he didn't warn us that actually all these signs and wonders, they're just going to peter out. It's not your fault. It's just because I'm God. All this stuff was an attestation to my divinity. So it's just going to ease off. I think that would be good leadership. Does Jesus do that? No, when I read the Gospels, what I find Jesus doing through his words, actions, and instructions is to create an anticipation for the continuance of a demonstration of God's power in and through the church. And that's exactly what we see happen in the book of Acts. And Ian served us so well last night, did he not? Reminding us of the supernatural breakthroughs that happen in the book of Acts. It doesn't wind down, it accelerates. You know, Jesus said, I'll do greater things than you. One of the things that kind of made me struggle with that comment was that, you know, there are verses like where Jesus, you know, where Matthew says, Jesus healed every disease and sickness. You think, God, if we're going to do greater things, have we seen that? Has that ever happened in the world? Speaking to a friend of mine who read the latest Jonathan Edwards biography, and the biographer says that there was a time in Northampton where Edwards thought that there was nobody sick in the town that he stayed because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was so thick and evident. And his reason for thinking that was that at the time when somebody was sick in your family, what you do is you write a note saying that they were sick and you would give to the pastor. The pastor would pray that that person would get well. And Edward says that there was a season where he received no notes. And as far as he was aware, there was no one sick in the town. Folks, it's very unfair for Jesus to say you will do greater things than me if actually what was going to happen was the whole thing was winding down. Folks, the continuation of the miraculous is not meant for the lunatic fringe of Christianity. It is normal Christianity. And as we press into the presence of God and the glory of God, there should be an anticipation of a continuation of the wonders of God. Secondly, an encounter with the glory of God resulted in a fresh resolve to deal with the high places. So God says, I'm going to do awesome work among you. And then he says in verse 11, obey what I have commanded you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And when you read that, and if you've studied Exodus 32, you think, well, God, that's no different to what you promised with the angel in verse 2 of Exodus 33. So what's the difference? But then he goes on. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or there will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. One of the effects of encountering the glory of God was a fresh resolve to deal with the high places. You see, the people of God could have settled for an angel, and what they would have got with an angel was a defeated enemy with high places still intact. You know, it's possible to be saved but still have high places in your life. It's possible for God to have defeated the work of the enemy, but for you still to have high places in your life that are undealt with. It's one thing to have a defeated enemy, it's another to have total allegiance to Almighty God. It was said of Solomon in 1 Kings 3:3, Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. Solomon had settled for a defeated enemy without a total eradication of evil. And folks, when we encounter the glory of God, what we find is that God is far less tolerant with sin than we are. And folks, this isn't about legalism. It's not about a list of things. It's about you encountering God, and in encountering God, things that you thought were okay, you realize aren't okay. And we see that time and time again through the scriptures. Isaiah, this national prophet, encounters the holiness of God. And what does he say? Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. He was a national prophet. His lips were the very instrument that God was using. This would be like Mother Teresa saying, woe is me, I'm a woman of unclean hands. When you think that Mother Teresa used those hands to touch people with the love of Christ. But an encounter with God reveals that things aren't maybe as squared up as you think they are. Think about Peter in the boat. He's hanging out with Jesus. Signs, wonders, miracles, really cool. And then all of a sudden, this mighty catch of fish. Jesus comes into Peter's world, the fishing world, and does a miracle. And in doing the miracle, Peter gets a revelation of who he's really dealing with. Not just a carpenter come miracle worker, but the very Lord of glory. And it's away from me. I'm a sinner. Folks, as we meet with God this weekend, from the presence of God, I believe God will speak to us about things in our life that we need to change. Remember years ago reading a report from an individual in the church in Brownsville when the Holy Spirit poured out. And he just honestly wrote how, just realized that he was watching things, that this really impacted me. He said, God convicted me that I was watching things that non-Christians 30 years ago would have been disgusted by. Such was the creep of compromise in the church. But as the Holy Spirit was poured out, see, this isn't about handing out a list. This is about encountering a supernatural God. And as we encounter Him, so He cleans stuff out. Final implication that we find through the encountering of the glory of God is a radical redirection of resources and skills for kingdom purposes. Because God was now going to dwell with them, because God was now going to boot camp it with them, what needed to happen was the construction of a tabernacle. And guess what? If this tabernacle was going to be built, that was going to require resources, and it was going to require people. So in Exodus 35, verse 4, we read the following. Moses said to the whole Israelite community, this is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord offerings of gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, rams, skins dyed in red, and hides of sea calves, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. All who are skilled among you are to come and make everything the Lord has commanded. And in Exodus 36 and verse 2, it's, then the Lord summoned every skilled person to whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing to come and to do the work. Folk, if we are going to see a restoration of the purposes of God, it is going to require resources and it's going to require people to use their skill to build God's new tabernacle, if you like, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle was the foreshadowing of the temple. The temple is the foreshadowing of the church. And if we are going to see a restoration of God's purposes, it's going to require resources to get the job done. And it's going to require skilled people using their skills to advance the purposes of God. And folks, we are talking about serious quantities of stuff. In Exodus 38, we are told that this people who just a couple of chapters earlier had been using their jewelry to produce a golden calf, now gave a free will offering of 1 ton of gold, 1,000 kilograms. At today's market prices, that's $20 million worth of gold, 1 ton of gold, 3.5 tons of silver, and nearly 2.5 tons of copper. What causes a people who are willing to sacrifice things to build a golden calf to then give 1 ton of gold? The glory of God. That's what it is. As we meet God, what we do is we get on God's agenda. We understand what's important to God and we invest our resources to advance the purposes of God on planet Earth. So radical was the generosity amongst these people that these people, and I believe this is the only congregation ever to have this happen, were begged no longer to bring anything more. In Exodus 36, we're told the following. So all the skilled craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary left their work and said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work of the Lord, to do the work the Lord had commanded to be done." Then Moses gave orders and sent word throughout the camp, "No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary." And the people were restrained from bringing more because they already had more than enough to do all the work. Is this not incredible? In modern day analogies, this is you rocking up on Sunday morning at church with the baskets in front and the pastor standing up and saying, "We're not receiving an offering, you're going to take an offering. Come in, we've got more than enough here, bucks, just pile in." If that happened, I don't know about you, I think we'd have more people there the next Sunday. What's happening here? These people have got onto God's agenda. God didn't legislate. It wasn't like 10%, you must do this. No, no, no. We need to build a tabernacle. The presence of God here is we're going to take up a free will offering. And you guys just pray about it. You don't need to give anything. It's free will. You don't want to be hard-hearted? Don't. But guess what? These people have now encountered God. And so you've got 1 ton of gold. You've got more stuff that's needed. So word needs to be brought out. Please do not bring anything more. We have got more than enough to do all the work God has called us. Folks, this is every senior leader's fantasy. I'm living for a day like this. Because you know what? In our hearts, if you're pursuing God, you've got so many dreams. Things you want to do. But all too often it's just like, it's the resource challenge. We just don't have the resources to do the things that God has called us to do. But as we encounter God, there is a releasing of resources that results in the plans and purposes of God. And the resources, folks, aren't just putting your hand in your pocket and writing out a check. It's you. Give me a great mature leader. They are far more valuable than 1 ton of gold. As we meet Him with God, what God is wanting to place in us this weekend is a passion for His church and a passion for His purposes in the ends of the earth so that our functional position is, God, what I own and who I am is available to You for Your purposes. You see, a genuine encounter with the glory of God has implications. It gets you onto God's agenda. It gets your resources onto God's agenda, but it gets you personally onto God's agenda. And as Ian said last night, God isn't wanting to condemn us this weekend. He's wanting to draw us. And as we encounter Him, so we will get an impartation of His very heart that would result in a restoration of His purposes. Folks, the church in America desperately needs to see a restoration of God's purposes. Not settling for an angel. Not settling for a golden calf. But pressing in to the very presence of the Almighty God. Let's just stand together. I can just invite the band up.